So I think we, as we read through that chapter 3, I don't know how aware you are of the density and the level of compression of spiritual reality that's there. It's very compressed in him, but in him it's very expanded and very real. But as we hear it come out of him, it's like it's been under, it's compressed and very dense. And only the Lord can unpack it. Only the Lord can dilate it because of our limited capacity. So our brother has far more capacity than most people, because we live so much in the realm of the natural. We live so much, if it's not sin, that's obviously an obstruction to hearing and receiving this. But even when there's not sin, we have the problem of the natural man. And so the first four chapters of Corinthians is not dealing with sin. It's only dealing with the natural man. What we are in Adam is governed by the soul. It's the psychikos man, the man governed and characterized by the soul, in contradistinction to the pneumatikos, the spiritual man. So that comes out, and the contrast is found right there in 1 Corinthians 2:9 through the end of the chapter. That's the whole issue. And many people say, well, the natural man does not receive the things of God, does not accept them, that they're foolishness to him. But the spiritual man analyzes and has critical judgment with reference to all things. But I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but to as carnal babes, 1 Corinthians 3:1. So, before he even deals with sin, I mean gross sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, incest, why doesn't he begin with that? Because the problem is not first and foremost sin. It's the ascendancy and the dominance of the intellectual, proud, Greek, educated, sophisticated mind that could look down upon Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and look down from their arena. He's out there in the arena and the battle with principalities and powers, and they're up here reigning as kings and judging in him, and consider him the scum and offscouring of the world. Because in the eyes of a Greek, to be humbled is offensive. And so the intellectual Greek mind was still in this place of ascendancy and exaltation there in the church at Corinth, and therefore they, in their arrogance and blindness, were judging and evaluating Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, "Look, you're not evaluating me. I'm evaluating you," 1 Corinthians 2:16. "I'm evaluating you. You think you're about you critically examining and evaluating me? I'm evaluating you." So he has to deal with this. The root of the problem is in the natural man. The word natural, psychikos, is the man governed by the soul. And people say, well, that's the unregenerate man. Well, yes, constitutionally, that does represent the Corinthians in their unregenerate state. But they are born again. 1 Corinthians 1:2, they are sanctified and saints by calling. But in their constitution, they are very retarded spiritually. They're little infant babes, very carnal, very small. But in their mind, they are this massive Greek intellect that represents the dominant mindset of the secular, intelligent world of the Greeks. And so what does Paul do? He uses very sophisticated subtleties, oblique language, when he speaks to the Corinthians, because the more subtle you are to a very highly trained intellect, the more obvious you become. And you don't get that in the English translations. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 12-14, he uses these little subtle ways to demonstrate that what they're doing there with what they think are spiritual gifts is really just paganism. Does he come right out and say that? He brings in innuendo in 1 Corinthians 12:1-3, but he doesn't come right out and say that. He lets them pick up the subtle innuendo, which is obvious way to communicate to a Greek mind. So before he deals with sin, he deals with the natural man. So what's the foundational problem? The natural man in ascendancy. And so to whatever degree our natural man has not experienced crucifixion, we cannot receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot receive. That's the problem with the church of Laodicea. I'm rich and I have need of nothing. You do not know. The whole church, the church of Laodicea, there's no mention of sin. That sin is mentioned with reference to Pergamum. It's reference to Thyatira. You have idolatry. Sardis, you have a reformed church that has never gone all the way through to that which is a Philadelphian state. The works are not perfected. You have a name, a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. So it's not personal sin there. It's just not complete. When you come to Laodicea, you have the complete opposite of what we have at Ephesus. You have that which represents an active, busy church that sees themselves as rich and have need of nothing. And Jesus is on the outside. All that you're doing, all that you call Christian, I'm not even there. You do not know that you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. Why? Because their spiritual life is the spiritual life of the Corinthians as defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. There's no sin mentioned in the church of Laodicea. There's not even any idolatry. The idolatry is, I have need of nothing. And so what's the source of their sufficiency? It's all within themselves. And how do we know that? Jesus is on the outside, knocking, seeking entrance to be the source of what they think is rich. You think you're rich, but you're a poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked, you see. So the church today is predominantly Laodicean. There's also that which is Thyatira, and also that which is Pergamum in terms of sinful and idolatry. But that always will come out of a church like this. In other words, the church that is Laodicean will eventually descend into what we see in the Corinthian state, in 1 Corinthians 5. And so the church will be judged. The church will be judged according to its state and constitution. And so when God shakes everything that can be shaken, Hebrews 12:25 and following, he's going to shake everything that's still soulical in the church, governed by the life of the soul, that they think is spiritual. It's coming. And it's going to be. To the degree that Christians have not transitioned practically and experientially out of Adam into Christ, to that degree, they will be shocked. And many will fall away from God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's called the Great Apostasy. And when they fall away, Satan will have an answer. He'll bring his hybrids on the scene. Say, well, here's the perfected humanity right here. You want to come from that to this, from what you are, and then be deceived. And if they're truly born again, they just will not be alive and survive into the coming of the Lord. And then when the rapture occurs, those who do buy into the lie of homo noeticus, homo universalis, the Satan's new man, they will believe the lie, and they shall all be damned. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. 1 through, I think, verse 13 there. So that is coming, the great deception disclosure event when Satan's new man will be revealed and come as some alien being coming from another star system who seeded the human race in the beginning and helped man transition from the species that was there before, the partial ape, to where we are now. They came and seeded the human race to help man evolve to where he is now. Now they're coming in at this critical juncture of history to help man attain his final evolution. And here we have Antichrist, the one who's the sub-super Christ. He's the prototype. He is the template for what you can become. All you need to do is take a mark. And they're going to do it. And all those, Revelation 14, who take the mark, will be damned. We're here. We're here. So as we hear a message like this of what Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the second man, has accomplished for us, and what we have access to, and what the Holy Spirit has, not has, who He is in us to take the things of Christ and make them known and to reveal them to us, John 16. I think we should have a sense of bankruptcy. I mean, whatever we have attained, he says, Paul says, whatever I've gained, I consider, whatever gains that I've made, I consider as one combined loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Whatever I've gained, whatever I have, as my status is in Judaism, my status is a Hebrew of Hebrews, my status is a Pharisee, and even my status as a Christian, I consider as lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and that I press on that I may lay hold of that, and may lay hold and apprehend and take into possession as my own that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended me. And it's really getting late for some of us. We have to really redeem the time, knowing that whatever time we have left, Lord, you show us that which we need to apprehend that corresponds to your apprehending us. So what it means to press on for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So for me, yesterday, I mean, after going through yesterday, I didn't want to do anything. I felt like I could veg out, I could flick on the TV, I go on there and I continue reading in Christ, A.J. Gordon. No emotions, flatlined after yesterday. And the truth is coming in. It's coming in. It's feeding the human spirit, even though in my soul and my emotions, everything is dead after what I personally went through yesterday. It's called sowing to the Spirit. So we've heard this message, the third chapter. We've gone through the previous two chapters. We just went through chapter 3 today. We have one more. So, what do you come away with? I'm going to turn this over to you, Dan, because I know incorporated in this, God is what He's doing in you right now, has a lot of what He is speaking to you through what A.J. Gordon is talking on an individual basis, which is always very important that we see individually our relationship to Christ and what it means for us to be in Christ and for Him to be in us. But then there's that whole corporate dimension that we heard today that represents what God is seeking to do specifically in this generation, to see everything come into conformity with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, at His right hand. It is so immense, and to apprehend this makes us the target of the adversary. Because only as we come into the reality of what we just read, do we not only see the provision for overcoming the adversary, but we bear the opposition of that which represents the greatest threat to him. Because the only thing that threatens the adversary is when he sees Jesus in us. When Jesus is becoming more and more formed and manifested in us, that's the only thing that threatens him. So for him to attack anything in us that would seek to hinder that transition from Adam to Christ experientially, he's going to go for it because he stands everything to lose. And he is furious. He is raging over what is taking place and beginning to take place with us and others that are really stretching out for the Lord and His purpose. So what did you come away with? Whatever was on your mind. You're free to take whatever time you need.
Well, it's just that very phrase you just used. The practical transition from Adam to Christ. And I was thinking about, as we finish this, it's like the title, Dominion. Dominion itself represents something, but it's only represented in a moral and spiritual way. And I was just remembering when Pam left me back in 1997, you know, the weeks and the months after that, the devastation on my part that, you know, we could be together there, we could be a family, and then all of a sudden she, with the children in agreement, could separate and then press for legal action for divorce. And I shared this, but one day I was sitting there. I mean, first the Lord said, this is between me and you, not between you and Pam. Pam has her own separate issues, but he did truly separate us. But the Lord said, this is between me and you. And then as I was contemplating one day, he said, you are like the man who built a house on the sand. And so I have shaken, and that house has come down. That was a long time ago. But, I mean, he made it very personal with me with reference to where I stood and the house that I'd built up to that point. And there have been lots and lots of teaching and reading and doctrine. And even between then and now, there's still been lots and lots of teaching and reading and doctrine. But the reality is, just like you said, the Laodicean church, it's not so much a matter of gross sin, but I would say the matter of what is your foundation in life. And that's where I'm really, you know, I shared with you guys my wows this morning. I can't say I was wowed with this. And so I said, Lord, am I okay? Is there? The thing out of this that touched me most was the fact that he is sympathetic and he comes in sympathy. And he said, I didn't come to judge. I came to save, to seek and to save. And so what is happening in this time in my life and in our lives? And how he said the adversary would seek to malign the Lord. Even today, even this morning, I was reading and I'm just like inundated with thoughts. And so I didn't feel like it. I didn't want it to. But I stopped reading in Christ and I said, okay. And I started out loud dealing with the issues, dealing with the adversary, separating out that which is my thoughts from his thoughts and doing very specific warfare against the enemy. And then doing that which lays down a foundation and a covering for us to be here in my home. And I remember yesterday at a certain point, whenever it's like inundated, and you can't tell when it's your thoughts and when it's the adversary's thoughts, when he's creeping in and he's mimicking things and making you think it's you. And seeking to malign God and to bring and to malign you. I'm a new creation in Christ. It's a work in progress, as they would say. But I am not that old person. And so just to take the sword and get him off my back and not even realize, at times I come to a point where I realize that I haven't realized that he's on my back, that he's in my mind. Wait a minute. Okay. So to be sensitive to the Spirit, to stop this lying maligner and get him out of the way and clear the air so that I can see the issues. And then just to see how wonderful Gordon is presenting it. Not, you know, Sparks is so wonderful. We've had such a diet of Sparks all along that, you know, and it's been so beneficial. But in this time, for me, just to see that what the ramifications of being in Christ, and that would, I'd say, is what Laodicea missed. And I think about, there's so much of the church, I think about so much of the right-wing, conservative, fundamental Christian churches who would not have specific sins brought against them. But Christ is on the outside. Gordon was talking about the difference, and in my mind, I may be using phrases he didn't necessarily, but there is such a difference between the imitation of Christ and the indwelling presence of Christ coming to fruition. The fruit of that life versus an empty, sterile, lifeless attempt at representation.
Or imitation.
At imitation. That's the word I should have used. And so there'll be those who are saved, redeemed, born again. And had not God taken a mighty hand against me, then I would be representing, not totally because of the dissociation was so hidden, but I'd be in the same state and condition in my presenter as those individuals living out of themselves from the natural life, judging and going along and being good persons, being obedient to the law, being, as they see it, obedient to, we'll say, to the Mosaic law, but without that life being made manifest and coming to fruition in their lives. They will have missed the whole point. I was thinking this weekend about a couple that I mentioned. I prayed for this gal Friday, and I've seen her several times, and I actually did have a chance to she asked me about my children when I told her about Chris and the fact that he died. I was able to share that I knew he was in heaven with Jesus, and that I was, and I went back and I just shared that all three of my children had, and I just taught, I just gave her the gospel. You know, so there is that, but I don't know where they stand, but I do know that they have shared, and some other people who know them shared about their life and their love for each other, and they spend all this time together. They used to do dancing and all this kind of stuff, and I was thinking this weekend as I was contemplating them, a life of utter loss, no matter how much they enjoyed it, being together, doing these things, even if they were saved, it would be a life of utter loss, because Christ will have not prepared them for dominion morally and spiritually. A very specific and unique way, which involves suffering. And it's, I think I'm seeing more and more clearly, it's not just the suffering of the discipline of a father, but you move to a point where you share in the sufferings of Christ.
That's right.
And it's the sharing of those sufferings that probably will more than... Everything is necessary. The discipline to be brought to a place. But to go through life without sharing the sufferings of Christ, we would not be prepared for dominion. We would not be spiritually equipped to represent the Father as sons with the signet ring. So it's like when I read this, it's like, here it is, and then here are these other things that I've been reading and that we've been hearing, all put in the context of the experience of having the Lord touch areas in my life and say, no, this is not Christ. This is not Christ. This is where you must let go, where you must have, you must give me the opportunity to bring forth the life that I placed in you in seed form a long time ago. So it's very rich, very, very. You know, I was looking for the exact phrase that Gordon used. You may remember it in that first chapter of In Christ. It said that, you know, he came to give me his righteousness. Another phrase too, I can't remember his life.
And I think he came to provide justification so he might impart to us righteousness. Is it something like that?
But he gave me his righteousness, okay. And something else. And he took my sinfulness. And it's like, oh, he didn't just... I don't have to sit here in the context of this old natural man and the sinfulness. Yes, there's rebellion, there's arrogance, there's pride, there's self-centeredness, self-righteousness. He took it all. He took that whole man and he rendered it operative. He took it. And that, you know, I can hear it positionally for years, but one day, all of a sudden, I realize, oh, I don't have to live under this burden anymore. I don't have to live under the burden of this old man, because he came and he took it. And he took it just as much as he gave me his righteousness. I can live in the righteousness of the Son of God. My gosh, what a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
That's when I said to you, you know, it's like, oh, I hope this is true.
Wow.
Well, it's the way he said it, you know. You know, one thing is, you know, we do know that that old man, he hasn't been removed so much as he's been rendered inoperative. And so the influence is there like a nagging. I don't have to listen to it. Because he came and he did take that. He took it into death. And this time in history, it is in death. And there's a presence there, but that presence has been rendered inoperative. I don't have to be subject to it. But there is a dying in the soul life to the realm of listening and operating out of that. But you know what? There's such an emptiness there without understanding and knowing that I have the righteousness of Christ in me. I have that life in me. You know, I can say no, but if I don't have the taking of his life that he has given to me, there's such a bankruptcy and an emptiness and an inability, really. You're fighting from an emptiness. It's like, all right, I've got so much here. I have the life of Christ. And it's, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory, growing up into him. It's like you're rooted and grounded and then growing up and bearing fruit. I mean, two sides. Mm-hmm. I think so much, even out of the dissociation, dealing with that, it has been a matter of kind of living out of one side. Mm-hmm. When there's two aspects. And that is, not only is it Christ in you, but you're in Christ, partaking of that life which is mine because he's given it to me. It's really been tough. Like you said, there has been a spiritual assault that has been ramped up to the max.
Yeah.
But out of it, the Lord is making himself more real.
Yeah. Yeah. And as I was reading A.J. Gordon in Christ, he talks about, I think it's baptism. I think he's talking about baptism. What does it mean to be baptized in Christ? Way he unfolds that way, it's just really, really marvelous. But Romans says we have been crucified with him. There's God's answer for the old man, sin in the singular. Now, I'm talking about him being judged for our sins and shedding his blood. Romans 6, crucified does not save us from our sins. Romans 3, 19 and following, it's the blood saves us, is the God's legal basis to justify us from the condemnation of our sins. Come to Romans 6, it's sin in the singular. What's God's answer there? Crucified. Two different things. Blood, this watchman, he brings this out in the normal Christian life. Blood is the answer to sins, which is the fruit of sin in the singular. So in Romans, you deal with the depravity of the whole human race. Romans 1, you have the race that is seeking after glory on eternal life, those who do not fit the pattern of paganism before the cross. The provision has been made for them through the cross, and they shall be there through the work of Christ. Then you have the self-righteous, hypocritical Jew at the end of the last half of Romans 2. And then Romans 3, you bring it all together. All the human race. Jews, Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not even one. All have gone astray. And so, Jesus comes in, sheds his blood for the sins of the whole human race. So, therefore, being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, let us have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And so we see the provision that God has made through we were once alienated from God but reconciled to God through the death of his Son. If we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, we shall be saved in his life, Romans 5:10. Well, then, if we're going to be saved in that life, we've got to go back to the two life sources. Romans 5:12, we have Adam, who is a type of Christ, and that the decision that he made representatively involved the human race. So Jesus, as the man in Romans 5:12 and following, is the last Adam. He comes in and makes a decision for the whole race, and potentially that decision can be made good to all of us who have faith in him. But he deals with the root problem as Adam. It's the sin root, and that which characterizes the sin root, flesh, is in Adam. And so God's provision is through the obedience of that man to come into the value and the union with that that new man is the deliverance from the power of sin. And that's Romans 12:6. Baptized into him, baptized into his death. And that as he was raised by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we who have become united with him in the likeness of his death, there's the cross, united with him in the likeness of his death. That's not united with him when he became a substitute for our sins. He's alone there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as the representative, as the federal head of the new species humanity, we have been united with him in the likeness of his death so that we might be sum futas, grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. And so Romans 6 establishes that, and that the power of the sin that produces sins has been broken in the cross of Christ, where we were co-crucified with him, baptized into his death, buried with him in his baptism. So A.J. Gordon, he goes into the tomb. Okay, so there's Jesus in the tomb as the last Adam. The burden of the law. The man who sins shall die. So Jesus, as the end of the law, he carries that burden of the law all the way to the cross. Sinless, I've kept it. I have obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He goes into that grave. The burden of the law is there. Colossians 2:14. You strip. The IOU of the law is crucified on the cross. Debt paid in full. Law is no longer the God's means of relating to who we are in Christ. It's there. It's holy, just, and good. It condemns sin. It is the consciousness of sin. But then, when Jesus goes on the cross, He takes with Him the whole burden of that law fulfilled. And that weight, that backpack, if you will, when that tomb is rolled, the stone is rolled away and it comes out of the tomb, is a new man. The law and all that it requires is attached to a dead man. The entire law is attached to the dead man. It's there, and He will still accuse that old man. But the man that comes out of the tomb is not there. He comes out as one who has completely fulfilled the law. And so when you see yourself coming out of that tomb, no longer under the law, you're not only free from sin in Christ, but Romans 7:1 through 6, you're free from law. Why? Because you're married to another. You're not married to Adam. You're joined to Christ, the bear fruit to God. Where does that fruit come from? Not through obedience to law, but through the Romans 7:6, newness of the Spirit. To walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, requires newness of the Spirit. And that newness of the Spirit is new creation newness of the Spirit that only came into being and was made available at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's kainotes. It's a new species spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit could never impart the perfected life and nature of Jesus Christ because there was never a new creation being. And so until there's a new creation, there can't be a newness of spirit and newness of life. The Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament, but you could not know Him in His new creation qualities because there was not a new creation man to impart that new creation reality. So, yeah, I mean, it's... as you read In Christ by A.J. Gordon, I mean, we're talking about people who entered into a spiritual reality and possession, knowing what faith really is. The faith is continually receiving and appropriating by the Holy Spirit that which is already ours, that perfection that's already ours in the man Christ Jesus. It's, you hear Eric Ludi, it's finished, it's done, he's done it. Enter in, get in the airplane. You don't have to get out and try to flap your hands. You know, you don't have. You get inside. You want to be protected. You don't cling to the refuge. You get inside. You know, get inside Christ. In other words, know what it is to abide in Him, so that you can come to know what it means for Him to abide in you. So, any other thoughts before I pass it around? Anyone else have any? What we just read today.
I just have to say,
yeah, go ahead.
I found out I didn't have to get inside. I found out I already was inside.
Yeah, we are. Well, then, to get inside is...
Trying to get inside is a little hard when you really are inside.
There you go.
Yeah.
And that's what
I think that Waludi would say, well, you need to know that you're inside, so get inside experientially.
Yeah, I was going to say, experientially.
Yeah.
And with faith.
Yeah.
Faith.
Yeah, faith is appropriate, so... Yeah. Oh, go ahead, Lori. What do you have in mind? Go ahead.
Well, in the first paragraph or second paragraph of this chapter 3, he talks about that the Lord involved Himself in responsibility for others. And he says this, you know, taking flesh and blood. So I looked up that verse that he's referring to, Hebrews 2:17. I looked it up in Weist. Because in our translation it says, He had to be made like His brethren. But in Weist it says, for this reason it was an obligation for Him in all things to be made like His brethren. Mm-hmm. So where did that sense of obligation come from except the heart of God? Right?
He
took responsibility for the fall of Adam. Mm-hmm. And if that doesn't endear our hearts to the Lord... You know, honestly, that's But I just appreciate, I've been reading through the Weiss New Testament, and it's a great translation, I'll tell you. I'd encourage everybody to read it at least once. But anyway, then you were in that one paragraph when he says that the death of the Lord Jesus takes its character from the fact that he'd already been glorified on the ground of his perfected manhood, and you were saying that he was qualified. And it made me think about that phrase that Major Thomas always said, and I wrote it down: the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died, and the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived.
Mm-hmm.
Wonderful. And that paragraph just enhanced that we've heard for so many years from our brother Major Thomas, because he's the first one that really revealed, that God revealed through him, that Jesus' manhood is the key to our life. The saving life of Christ. So anybody listening to this that hasn't read Major Thomas's three books, specifically though the two books, Mystery of Godliness and The Saving Life of Christ by Major Ian Thomas, make sure you get a hold of those. And but specifically, something, and I really can understand after hearing you share, Dan, why the enemy came in the way he did. And I'm going to share this, and it's a personal thing, but I think Doug and I both were caught up in it. And so that one paragraph where he's talking about the priesthood always carried with it that element of understanding, sympathy. That paragraph I just have starred and highlighted, and because it makes so much sense what happened. And you already apologized to me for affecting me yesterday, which really actually wasn't your fault. But the enemy came in, and it was the enemy, and captured this, interpreted it. And because it says here, it says, in order to malign God, the enemy will give a complexion to anything that is not true. So what I'm sharing, I hope that I will never forget, but the Lord, the Holy Spirit is there to remind me that, okay, so something maybe is done by a brother or sister, and it's kind of like the old that maybe we've gone through together for a long time. So the first,
it would characterize the old.
Yes, the old man. So the first thing the enemy wants to do is discourage us and start maligning God. Well, God, you haven't done anything. Whether it's about another brother or sister or about ourselves. Mm-hmm. Like, well, what? I mean, why? I've been saved 44 years. Why am I still thinking this? Why am I? That's just, you just stand against that, But when it has to do with another brother or sister, then the enemy comes in and says, look, they haven't changed. Nothing's changed. God, you haven't done. God, you, and this wants to lodge. And if we take it and then talk to another person about it, then what have you done? You've gotten in this loop of something that's really bringing dishonor to the Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah. And the enemy's there, and this happened, and it was so subtle. But I see, because of the ground the Lord's gaining in you, I see why the enemy made you the object. I really see it. But he's taught me so much, Dan, really. It's just like Romans 8:28. And so I said here, it says, and he will try to use that which comes out of our experience to make us bitter against God. In order to malign God, the enemy will give a complexion to anything that is not true, such as the Lord is against you, the Lord is displeased with you, he has left you, he does not hear you, or you're thinking that about another brother or sister. Not to that degree, not that intense, but just like, Lord, when is this going to be dealt with? When is that? When are you going to deal with me? Why am I thinking this way? And so it says, in this way, he seeks to inject his own malignity into our hearts. And for sure, Brother Dan, that is what the enemy was doing, seeking to inject a malignity into my heart around you. And it was just, it just, you know, kind of built, and then, praise the Lord, I'd already read the chapter, but I went to reread it, and I didn't reread the whole thing, but I looked at my yellowed parts, and then this paragraph is there. And I said, thank you, God, that we got iced out on Wednesday, we didn't read it Wednesday, that we're reading it today because of how important this is. Then I began to think about all of us. Look at how small we are. It's like living in a fishbowl, right? But it's God designed. So I just think about attitudes I've adopted towards others, attitudes that creep in from time to time of accusation, discouragement, whatever. And this just covers it all. It's like, you know what? I'm not sure I'm even seeing them as God sees them. I'm not sure. I want to recognize and acknowledge the work that God has done, because when I am thinking this way, I'm maligning God. I take responsibility, and I confess that to the Lord, but I also am so grateful that God revealed to me how Satan has been right there. And the most subtle form of attack. And it started Friday night with me. And, you know, and then went over into yesterday. And it says, the more saintly the Lord's people are, and I don't know about using that word saintly, but I think more cast upon the Lord, dependent on God, the more they know the intenseness and agony of this conflict. Because how we affect each other, or how Satan wants us to affect each other, is a really big key in going on together. In seeing his malignity and his subtle accusations, and in standing against that. And I'll tell you how the Lord kind of put the icing on the cake for me this morning in a minute here. So it says, sometimes faith is so tested by the enemy as he pounces upon everything God intended to bring us to overcome that it becomes the very thing that destroys us, casts us down, nullifies our fighting force and our ascendancy in spirit. And but then after that, I was feeling really bad that I had gotten caught up in this, and I just was feeling really bad. And then I read the next thing, that he has not come in judgment, he's come in sympathy. And then I realized, oh Lord, you're not against me. You are sympathizing with me in my weaknesses, but you're against the enemy and what he's doing. And so there's real victory. I really see that in coming into line with the Lord's high priesthood and his sympathy for us as we go on. He's, you know, because we're so eager to be right with him, that legalism can just so easily come in. But to realize his sympathy was so sweet. So sweet and so healing. And I saw the Lord with me on my side against the enemy.
On our side.
Yeah, because it was corporate. Because it was not just around Brother Dan. It was just around attitudes and thoughts I've had on a, you know, pretty regular basis towards, you know, myself and others. And Doug included, you know, living 24/7. So just the freedom of being able to see as the Lord sees. But then, so I woke, as I awakened this morning, you know how the Lord sometimes is just right there to meet you. And he was. And this verse was on my mind this morning. And it was, I believe, the final lesson he wanted me to learn. You know, he started teaching yesterday, and today this is it. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we yet now know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I said, that's...
Here's the next part. Where do they come from?
Now all these things are from God. Yeah. Talks about reconciliation. So I think, oh Lord, you have used what the enemy meant for evil to put me on a different plane. And and I have thought of this verse throughout the years, but in this context it really lifts me up and puts me on the ground of Christ. That I don't care what I see in my brother, my sister, in myself. I have got to adopt and recognize no man after the flesh. See them in Christ. Be a part of their building up and not their tearing down. Not giving no room for the enemy to lodge a complaint. God has given us a real... It's a real honor to walk this closely together, but it's a real responsibility. We've got to stay on the ground of Christ, mm-hmm. which means we can't see each other according to the flesh. But do we see real faults in ourselves and others? Of course. Do we see sin? Yes. Are we impacted? Of course. But we find a higher plane to live on, because otherwise we'll begin maligning God. Well, Satan, he'll come in. The accuser of the brethren. So I hope I'm explaining it okay.
But if we do see things, then we turn it into prayer
for that person. Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah.
Definitely. And definitely I've known that through the ages.
Yeah, and you have done that.
But it was such a subtle attack, and I know why. It's because of what God's doing in you. Major, major, major encouragement, Dan, mm-hmm. for us. Mm-hmm. Oh, for my heart. To see you, you know, having those moments with the Lord, mm-hmm. and where I really know you are seeing, you are having revelation, and so I just praise God. And you were the object of attack. Satan is hating what is going on in you because of what it's meaning to God. And just one more sentence, and it's from the very last two sentences of the chapter before. That I just glanced at as Doug was talking in the second half. It says, everything in the house of God has got to be a revelation of this foundational thing, victory over death. A revelation of what that means. You both have been, Doug and Dan, both talked about that this morning, revelation of what it means to have died with Christ. The body of Christ grows by life, not teaching. It is not built by truth. It is life that builds. And that's what I hear happening in you, Dan. Mm-hmm. And just, I praise God.
So I'll just read in our closing time together. The cross is not only God's answer for sins, the blood of Christ, but Jesus on that cross is God's answer to the old man, and that, as we see from Romans 6, that the old humanity is not only crucified with Christ, in Romans 6, the old man to which we all belong was co-crucified with him, that the body governed and ruled by sin might be rendered powerless. It's the Greek. So the cross is God's answer, Jesus on the cross dying for our sins, he being made sin, crucified, the bringing to the end of the old humanity. But in that wisdom of the cross, the preaching of the wisdom of the cross, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man, and the wisdom of this age is set aside. And that in the cross, when God answered in the person of Christ, there is an answer and a response to everything that his righteousness and holiness requires for man in his sin. On the cross, he did not take on the nature of angels. He did not die for the sins of the angels. They're not included. But he answers to the angels. He responds to both the elect and fallen angels on that cross. And so what we see is how God dealt with the fallen angels on the cross. It's very important. How did he do that? In a man. The last Adam. Colossians 2:11. Or, 2:6. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to order and conduct your life in him. Doing what? Receiving him. In Colossians 2:7, having been rooted, perfect tense, rooted, that looks at the fact accomplished that we are rooted in him with the abiding results, and we are now, present tense, being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles, stoicheia, the cosmic beings that rule the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, God's standard is Christ. You get outside of that, you're outside of God's standard, according to Christ, in conformity to Christ. That's God's answer to everything. For in him all the absolute fullness of the Godhead permanently dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made full. So you don't have to go through angels to come into God's fullness, as what was being taught through the Gnostic teachings at Colossae. In other words, through the worship of angels, verse 18. You don't have to come into fullness by going through a hierarchy of angels, with Jesus being the head of that hierarchy. No, that's not him. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. You don't come to that fullness through angels. You come to that fullness when you come to Christ. Verse 10, in him you have been made full, literally. And he is head over all rule authority. So you don't have to go through all rule authority to come into fullness. Because he's head. And in him, you were also circumcised. That deals with the Judaism element of this New Age thinking. Circumcised. What happens when you're circumcised? That which is according to Adam is removed. That which is the old creation removed. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the casting aside, the removal and the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that old humanity in the death of Christ was cut off and removed. That's the Jewish side. That explains the meaning of circumcision on the Jewish side. Adam is gone. Now, on the Gentile side, non-Jewish side, primarily, having been buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. What happens when you're buried? Well, that which is dead is no longer seen in the eyes of man. It's gone. Buried with him in the baptism, that is, in his baptism into death, that's Romans 6, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the supernatural working of God, who raised him from the dead. Raised up with him. Fact accomplished. Nothing in the tomb comes out of that tomb and is raised. Whatever is in Adam is crucified, dead, and buried. God doesn't resuscitate anything that has a source in Adam. We might do it. The enemy will certainly do it. If he can, he'll have us focus on that which is already dead and buried, and make us want to focus on that, say, well, it's still here and active. So, buried with him in baptism, and raised up with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. So new birth, that actually happened. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together, that is, in fellowship with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And when did he do that? 2,000 years ago. When someone is born again, they're forgiven of all their sins. Past, present, and future. So all future sins are forgiven. Now, when we sin, we confess our sins, so we get back into fellowship, 1 John 1:9. But when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's for fellowship. It's fellowship. That's not judicial forgiveness. That's experiential forgiveness through confession. So, but he forgive, having forgiven, notice the tense, past tense, all our transgressions, even the ones we will commit in the future, they're forgiven. They're done. Forgiven. All right. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, that is the law that was given through Moses, you shall be holy even as I am holy. He canceled that debt. He didn't change it. It's still in existence. But the debt that we owe by as lawbreakers, the debt is canceled. All right. So, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, you shall be holy. And the children of Israel said, okay, we'll be holy. We'll do what you say. And they didn't do it. Read Deuteronomy 28. They didn't do it. 28-30. And so, the law was hostile to us. Not because the law is defective, but because the law reveals that man is exceedingly sinful. The law is designed to bring us to Christ. They were against the laws. God's commandment, his commandments, which reveal his nature, were against us. And he has taken it, the legal requirement that you are to be holy even as I am holy, the one that sins shall die, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed that I owe you perfect holiness, he nailed it to the cross. Why? It is finished. Debt fulfilled. Debt paid in full. Paid in full. Now, why does the next verse come in? Because Satan knows how to use the law and apply it to the old man. He uses the law to accuse you. He uses that which is righteous, holy, and good, Paul says in Romans 7. He takes that and he uses that as the basis of accusation. He uses God's word to accuse us. And that word is, he uses it as if the law has never been fulfilled. That's what he does. He knows how to use the Bible to accuse. Having canceled out the debt. And when did he do that? When did he cancel out the debt? The IOU certificate of debt, that is, we owe God perfect holiness. You shall be holy even as I am holy. You shall be perfect even as I am perfect. Nobody attains to it. We can't attain to it. It's hostile to us. No one can do it. The mind of that which is under the law is only in the flesh. The law is for the old man. The law defines the flesh and what we are in Adam as exceedingly sinful. The law can do nothing more than that. 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is the law. And the law is perfect. Strength of sin is the law. So, on that cross, when he nailed that IOU debt to the cross, he did this when he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. The word disarmed is the same verbal root as verse 11, removal of the body of flesh. So when he removed the body of flesh through the circumcision of Christ, he put off principalities and powers. Why? Because the flesh is the nexus. The flesh is the domain in which principalities and powers have access to man and have the right to rule over men. So in the circumcision of Christ, on that cross, that humanity, that principalities and powers have full dominion over mankind, was stripped off. And here the principalities and powers are clinging to the man. We have a right over man. He has sinned. He is wrong. I've got my claws in him. The principalities and powers are stripped off in the circumcision of Christ. See it? So the cross deals with principalities and powers. When, on the cross, God dealt with man. Man according to the flesh, man according to Adam. So the word disarmed is related in the Greek One is the noun in verse 11, the removal, up at Dekomai, I believe, or Dasis, in the removal, the putting off as an old garment, the body of the flesh, singular. The body of the flesh is Adam by the circumcision of Christ. And then the participle of the same verbal form, when he disarmed rulers, or when he put off, he divested himself. He stripped off as an old garment rulers and authorities and made a public display. He exhibited them in the triumph of his cross as defeated, having triumphed as a Roman general returning from the battlefield back to his hometown to be celebrated in a Roman triumph. He triumphed over the principalities and powers on that cross. Triumphed. Triumbo. So the cross is God's answer to sins, and Jesus our substitute. This is God's answer to sin, and Jesus Christ our representative as the last Adam. It's his answer to how he dealt with principalities, powers in relation to their legal claim over man. Man in Adam. And what this says? The one who is raised with Christ, the adversary, has no claim, nothing to say. His mouth is shut. He's on the other side. Satan is not on the resurrection side of the cross. He has no access there. There's no place for him there. He has no access to the new creation. On the anything that comes out of the tomb, Satan is on the other side. On the side of the Christ that was crucified. And the Christ who was crucified leaves in the tomb an old man. An old man who was crucified, who died, is buried with Christ. And when Christ came out of the tomb as the second man, head of a new creation, there's nothing of the first creation there. That new creation man who came out of the tomb is the same Christ. But he's now in that life that he received that raised him from the dead. Colossians 3:4, it's the life of us all. It's corporate. When he died as a single person and representatively of the as the last Adam of the whole race. When he's raised from the dead, he is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But we are raised from the dead in him, in who we are as a new creation. There is nothing in that new creation that Satan has any authority over, he has zero access to, and his mouth is shut. He's outside, we're in Christ, he's in us. So when he says put off the old man, why? Well, why would we want to walk in that garment of the that flesh that's principalities and powers have full access to? To choose not to sin, to choose to live to abide in Christ is to choose to remain on the other side of the cross where the principalities and powers have no access. Now, when you're on that side, when you're abiding in him, you can still hear him. He's not silent. He's got a flapping mouth. He's still there. But do we act on what he says? Or do we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Remember, the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 is the word of God. And the word of God in Ephesians 6 is not the logos of God, that which is the inherent, very reasoning and rationale and the essence of what God is, unspoken. But the rhema of God is the verbal utterance of God. See, when Jesus was in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's not the logos. That's the rhema. That's the spoken word. And so the sword of the Spirit is the spoken word, same that Jesus used in the wilderness against the adversary. So when that word is spoken, it's a sword. So, as we were updating Sally on some of the dynamics that was going on the other day as she was over last night, you shared a verse. Because I was get caught up in the satanic accusation against God that, he's saying that what God is doing you, this is the old Dan. See, there's no change. Well, it's a lie. It's not true. But because of what God is doing in you, the adversary is quite upset, by the way. He's really upset. He, He doesn't like something that was designed to be, you know, the last human king to be something that's manifesting Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't like this, Dad. So he's upset, and he's trying to find ways to for us to see you through the eyes of what you are in the old Dan. It's not true. But if you even sound like the old man, he's going to come in and say, see, he's still the same. Even if you sound like that, he's going to clamp on that, and then we have a choice. Do we see you or anyone else according to the flesh or how God sees you? So he's real, real slick. I mean, like Eric Luty says, the slick attorney. You know, he's real good at describing that in his teaching. But as we were talking with Sally, he said that when these things come in, pray, start praying, right away. You were sharing that. And the verse that really stood out that you shared, Sally, was in Psalm 119, 116. This really is armor for me. We have to stand. Like when he comes in, like a flood, the enemy with his, and he's always going to be speaking on the other side of the cross, trying to address and addressing what we are in Adam, to see if we will cross over and step out of Christ experientially into what we are, because he's only going to speak to us as to what we are or were in Adam. It's always a were in God's eyes, but if we cross over into the flesh, then it's he now has active access.
There's also, though, that he can speak to us in the new man.
Speak up.
And give us pride.
No, he can't. He cannot speak to the new man and give us pride.
What I mean is, like when we are manifesting Christ, then he will come and say,
yes,
look at you.
He can do that. But the new man has no pride.
Yeah, right.
So if we have a sense of being puffed up for what we are becoming in Christ, then that's the natural man on the other side of the cross trying to come into ascendancy and draw us in, not into sin, but into what we are by nature. So that's the solical side. Okay. But the new humanity cannot be touched by pride. Okay. Psalm 119, 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait longingly and expectantly for thy word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to thy word, or your promise, that I may live. Now here's what you shared. And do not let me be put to shame because of my hope. We have hope in God. Do not allow me to be put to shame with hope in God. Hope in God for you. I have a hope for God for each one here. Do not let me be put to shame. I have hope for God for everyone I'm working with. Do not let me be put to shame. And so when he comes in to try to interpret something, we have to use the rhema of God. Start standing and proclaiming out loud what Jesus did in the wilderness when Satan was coming to him, and he was, I don't think Jesus saw him at all. He's a man, son of man. Man shall not live by bread alone. Well, that man was just like any other man in terms of who Satan is. He is there. He didn't see Satan. He's firing in these thoughts. And Jesus responds by using what? By speaking the word of God, which becomes the rhema of God, which is the spirit of, it is the weapon of the spirit of God. The word, and take up the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, by which you will be able to quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Okay? So how do you quench those missiles, those things that Satan fires in? You have to counter it with the verbal utterance. That's why Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and understanding. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And so is the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ. The word of God, but it's the word of Christ. That is which he speaks by the Spirit. So we have to be able to have an arsenal ready. so that when something comes in, something is a that is the cross, the enemy speaking on the other side of the cross, trying to draw us out of abiding union with Christ, come out of that into the old man, because Jesus is not abiding in that old man. We step out, he's not there. He only abides in what the new creation man is. So if we step out, we're drawn out experientially. We're bait. We're lunch meat. Okay? So the only way when he starts shouting over there, insinuating to what we are in Christ, he's going to be there. He's present there in terms of that voice. He doesn't have access to what we are by nature in the new humanity. He only has access to what we are in that uncrucified flesh. So at that point, we have to take up the sword of the Spirit, speaking, proclaiming the Word of God. And on behalf of whatever is going on, this is not what God says. Like Lori was reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If something comes in to accuse us, then we go back and read. We can cite Romans 6 to him, or Romans 5, 1 through 11. Just cite it. Recite Romans 5, 8 and following through 11. You know, just quote it out. This is what it says. Romans 6, 1 through 11. We just, if we don't have it, just get out and read it out loud. This is the truth. This is what it says. Stand on it. And then if it's about someone else, and you already brought this up, if the enemy is trying to bring an accusation against someone else, here's what we cite out loud. Remember, it's not until the word is spoken does it become the sword of the Spirit. If it's in your head, it's not a sword. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is a verbal utterance of God. It's spoken out loud. Rhema. Otherwise, it's not a sword. Sit back. You know, praying to God, and all this is going on. Praying. Nothing's happening. Why? Sword's laying there, and we're not even using it. See? So, how did Jesus deal with Satan in the wilderness? It is written. It is written. It is written. And he cited the Word of God. Jesus as Son of Man didn't defeat Satan. Jesus as Son of Man uttering the Word of God defeated Satan. So in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, motivates us, having concluded this, that one, Jesus Christ died, and the word for, huper, is a preposition of substitution. He died in place or as a substitute for all. That is all mankind. Unlimited atonement. He died for the entire human race in Adam. Therefore, all died in the death of Christ. They died when Adam sinned. Now they're twice dead. That's why you need to be born again. Therefore, all died. In the last Adam, the human race is now twice dead. Dead in Adam, now dead in the last Adam on the cross. If you're not born again, you experience the second death. Okay? The consequences of not coming into Christ will be the lake of fire. So that's why you must be born again. Why? Because every unbeliever is in a sense twice dead. Dead in the sins of Adam and judicially put to death in the death of Christ. So you must be born again. And he died as a substitute for all. But they who live, those who live, are only the born-again ones, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their place. He not only died, but he was resurrected in their place. So he's not only a substitute in death, but he comes in the representative to be that which represents our resurrection. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, that is mere human standards, what we are in the old creation. So somebody comes in, well, I'm not going to accept Satan's insinuation, interpretation of another person. Shut your mouth. That's not who they are in Christ. You are not the judge of any other brother. Now, if we discern something and we need to deal with something, we go to them and we talk to them. If it's an issue, we go. If it's a brother's sin, we go to him. But we don't interpret that man according to Satan. So, we recognize no man according to the flesh, the old Adamic nature, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. That is merely a good man. We know him as good. He went to the cross, he lived and died, and he's a perfect man, and that's history, and now we can use him as our example. Nah. We once knew him that way. And we could be religious by trying to adapt our lives in imitating him. No, that's not the Christ we serve. We once knew Christ according to the flesh. Yet we now know him no longer. We don't imitate him. We don't esteem him as a good man. We don't just look at him as a historical Christ. As true as that is, we know him who he is now. We relate to the living, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews is our great high priest. And by the way, Paul's reference to Christ is almost exclusively, except maybe in Acts 20, where Jesus says it's more blessed to give and receive. His whole relationship and revelation of Christ is always on resurrection ground. He is the unique apostle of the resurrected and glorified Christ. The other apostles knew him according to the flesh, and they came to know him according to the Spirit after the resurrection, but no one like Paul has revealed him in such a way as the Christ who is in resurrection. We know him thus no longer, that is, according to the flesh, according to mere human standards. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there, in Christ, a new species creation. And the old things that pertain to that old creation, the old Adam, have passed away. And behold, new creation things, new species things, have permanently come into being with abiding results. Now all these things that are new are out from God as the source, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So I trust that as we continue on, we have another chapter, and we will allow God to speak to us, and then continue to ask him to reveal the Lord Jesus in our hearts. I mean, what it is for us to be in him, for what it means for him to be in us. And you have A.J. Gordon's. You have plenty of supplemental instruction that will help disciple you along the way, and twofold meaning of being in Christ. Lori and I are doing that together, and now I'm working through In Christ, and there's another one that we have in our possession. So God has granted us wonderful provision and instruction to press in and to allow him to possess us, and help allow us and enable us to possess our inheritance in Christ, who is the royal heir of God. And simultaneously, as we're coming into our inheritance in him, God the Father is obtaining the riches of glory of his inheritance in us. As we abide in him, and more he comes to abide in us, that's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, is him abiding in us, because he's the heir. And God gets his inheritance in us. We're in the royal heir, Hebrews chapter 1:3. Jesus Christ is formed in us. It's real simple. I mean, these are just very clear gospel realities. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity of fellowship with you in the Word. And we entrust our what we are hearing and what you're seeking to bring us into, that the Word would truly become flesh in our lives. So we're just totally bankrupt. Lord Jesus, we don't want to live apart from you. Your word says, abide in me and I in you, you shall bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We declare to you, we don't want to do anything apart from you. Why would we want to do anything apart from you, Lord? You did nothing apart from your Father, so why should our lives be any different than doing something apart from you? We don't want it. We want you to be our all in all. Preeminent in our thoughts, preeminent in our lives, preeminent in our actions. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name.